Hello, my name is Jordan Taylor, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. We're glad you're here, joining us for the teaching of God's Word. You know, studying God's Word matters. So let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. From Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37, we look at Jesus' challenging response to the amazing faith of the Syrophoenician woman. Now, from the scriptures, Pastor Char Broderson shows us how Jesus came to save all people and how Jesus inaugurates the promised messianic redemption long, long awaited for all people. Jesus has indeed opened the kingdom of God. The question for us is, are we open? If you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now we're in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, for a teaching entitled, Jesus, the One Who Opens.
Good morning. It's good to be together, continuing our studies in Mark. So this morning we're in Mark chapter 7, and we're looking at Jesus, the One Who Opens. Now, I remind you that Mark's gospel is written for disciples. This is the whole purpose of it. Mark wrote this document about Jesus, who he was and what he did, for the early community of disciples, so that they might know just what it means to faithfully follow in Jesus's way. But we've also been saying that Mark is a book of mystery. And so the message that Mark has, it's not on the nose the way that John's gospel is, where he is unpacking just these huge biblical themes for us. It's not on the nose like Matthew's gospel. Well, he'll say, and thus, you know, the scriptures were fulfilled in such and such a way. But Mark's representation of Jesus is cryptic. It's mysterious. And this is intentional so that the reader, the hearer, the disciple actually leans in on what Jesus is saying, because Jesus will say many confusing things in this gospel. And if we don't lean in, if we don't say, wait a second, what in the world is Jesus talking about? We're actually going to miss out on this revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're going to miss out on the ways that God is, in the past and even in the present, manifesting his kingdom. Now, last week, we looked at the Pharisees and the religious leaders taking issue again with Jesus and his disciples because, you might remember, they did not follow the tradition of the elders in the ceremonial washing of hands. Now, we saw how there was actually a deeper philosophical question, an issue that was going on in last week's section. And it's a question, what actually corrupts, what defiles, what makes humans unclean? And the second question, who is truly worthy and acceptable to approach God? Now, we mentioned last week that Mark sandwiches these questions about purity between Jesus healing sick people in the public marketplace and the stories we're going to consider this morning concerning a Syrophoenician Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter and a mute and deaf man from the Decapolis, which is the 10 Gentile cities in the region of Galilee. These stories illustrate the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus preached and demonstrated. They illustrate what Jesus was teaching the crowds about who is clean and unclean, who can approach God, and actually who is truly defiled. Remember when we were looking at matters of the heart. See, God's kingdom, his salvation and redemption come to any and all who will come to Jesus in sincerity and true faith. So let's read our passage together. We're going to start in Mark 7, starting in verse 24. Let's stand as we read God's word together. " Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hands on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the Gospel of Mark before, if you've ever read this passage before, but this is one of those passages where you are just appalled by Jesus. Am I right? He just called somebody's child a dog. Like, whoa, Jesus, like what is going on here? Now, remember what I said in the beginning. Jesus does things in this gospel that are provocative. And what I mean by that is they provoke us. They bring out something in us that it hits something. That's, wait a second, that's not right. He shouldn't be saying that. He shouldn't be doing that. Why is he talking about the kingdom of God in this way? Listen, church, all of this is to get you and I to step into the question, the deeper question that Jesus is after. And this is Mark's big aim, right? Who is Jesus and what does it mean to be his disciple? And so he will regularly provoke us into that kind of question. I just wanted to say that from the start because just reading it again, I'm like, whoo, makes me sweat just a little bit, you know? All right, so we mentioned almost every week since starting our studies that Mark's gospel is written for the early church of disciples, not only to know the story of Jesus, but in order to form the early church in the way of Jesus. Not that they just say, oh yeah, we follow Jesus, but that their lives would actually model and mirror the life of Jesus. Now we know that the church at the time had a very large Gentile population, non-Jews, right? Therefore, these stories about clean and unclean, these stories about outsiders, Gentile territories, Syrophoenician women, blind mutes coming out of the Gentile cities would have been hugely important for this Gentile community. It would have been so validating for them. And see, Mark shows how Jesus was already sowing the seeds for the gospel, the good news about the reign of God to be offered to the Gentiles, and that they were not unclean, second-class members in the church, but joint heirs of God's grace, salvation, and his kingdom. Now, as we move into this next section, it's important for us to note that Mark intends these next two stories to be the physical outworking of what Jesus had taught to the religious leaders, the crowds, and the disciples concerning what is clean and what is unclean. So though the topic and following discussions of the last section, they centered around eating with unwashed hands and misconceptions about defilement and uncleanness, this had real life practical ramifications for the Jewish community. And it wasn't just about what they ate, but more specifically, who they ate and socialized with. Remember, we talked about this last week, the kosher laws, along with the tradition of the elders. That is, remember, the elaboration on Mosaic law. That's the adding of all these regulations, ceremonial washing. It's the adding of Levitical type of cleanliness to everybody in Israel. That's what the tradition of the elders did. They made it so that Jews did not eat or fraternize with Gentiles at all. Now, let's go back just for a moment to the original intention of the Mosaic law, right? God did put parameters in place for Israel about their diet, about their way of life. They were to be distinct. But we know the reason for this distinction was so that they would be a light to the Gentiles. They were actually to live such a life of right doing, a life of justice, a life of mercy and love. They were to be so distinct that the nations would look at them and say, "How amazing your laws are. What other nation on earth is as righteous as this people?" And it would be like this magnet drawing the nations to know the one true God. Actually, there's a story in the Old Testament where we hear this exact language, and it's actually on the lips of Ruth, right? She has come to see the true living God through Naomi, through Boaz, through the people of Israel. They did their job that they were intended to do. But years later, after Israel went into exile, as they came back into the land, remember, they no longer had the borders and boundaries that they once had. And so what they did is they doubled down on rules and regulations, on ceremonial cleansing and washings, and these were to be these borders, these barriers, in order to keep Israel clean, but then more particularly, to keep the Gentiles out. It had gone, by the time of Jesus, from separation to extreme prejudice and xenophobia. And we can clearly hear this in the teaching from a pseudo-epigraphal book called Jubilees. Now, why are you quoting Jubilees? Like, aren't we at Calvary Chapel on a Sunday morning? Yes, we are. So this is what's called just doing our contextual work, right? The book of Jubilees kind of represents what Jewish people were reading in the first century, right? It's like us going into our chapel store and perusing the Christian living or discipleship section, right? Nobody here would be like, "Oh, that's the word of God. You have to read this. This will, you know, illuminate your life completely. It is the path of righteousness." No, we would say, "Hey, this is one follower of Jesus's view on this topic, and it can be really helpful to your life." It's like a commentary on the Bible. So when we think about these books, these extra canonical books, non-canonical books, this is how we should view them. They were like Christian living books of today. They were like biblical commentaries for the Jews, not inspired, but personal commentary on biblical texts. But here's what it says. Separate from the Gentiles and do not eat with them. Do not according to their works and do not become their associate, for their works are unclean. Okay, like some undertones there, but like not super descriptive of why, but just very clear. Keep away from the Gentiles, they're unclean. But there's more. Jubilees actually retells the story of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, recorded in Genesis 34, and then adds its own commentary. Listen, the children of Israel, it says, are to forbid without exception any and all intermarriage with Gentiles, including converted Gentiles. Any man who violates the statute shall be stoned to death. And any daughter or sister given to the Gentiles shall be burned with fire. Such violations result in the defilement of a household and contaminate the nation. Now listen, we've talked in past, the tradition of the elders was, again, this tradition that was handed down that the Pharisees imposed upon the nation of Israel. And the way that they saw it was, is Israel is in the state of exile, in the state of judgment it is because of our sin, because of our uncleanness, because we fraternize with the Gentiles, we've mixed with them. And so what we need to do is we need to follow strict Mosaic law. Actually, we're going to go all the way to keeping Levitical priest-like law. And if we do that, if we get ourselves so clean and holy and pure, separating ourselves from everyone else, then Messiah will come. Then the kingdom of God will appear. So this is why we're reading things like by Paul the Apostle about his zeal for the law of God. Right? This is where this is coming from. This is why the Pharisees are so threatened by Jesus, because he is an influential rabbi that is not following the tradition of the elders. He's not towing the line, and he is endangering the nation of perpetuating exile and judgment. Are you following me? Do you understand why the tension is so hot then between the Pharisees and Jesus? Now, with this underlying view of the Gentiles that was encouraged by these very influential leaders in Jesus' day, listen, Mark portrays Jesus intentionally crossing ethnic, religious, and social barriers for the sake of extending the salvation and redemption of God to the nations, to the Gentiles. And in these two stories, Mark shows that Gentiles are to share table fellowship. This is what Paul is unpacking in Galatians. They're to share bread, fellowship, communion in God's kingdom. And that Jesus has come to open up the way, especially to the nations, to the Gentiles. So let's consider these stories. First, notice how Mark highlights Jesus' geographical move directly following his confrontation with the religious leaders. It says immediately, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. This is outside of the land of Israel and thoroughly Gentile territory. Now watch what happens in this story. It's fascinating. I'll read it again. It says, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet it could not be kept a secret. Oh, okay, Char, you just said that God wants to reach the Gentiles and Jesus is doing this and crossing all these barriers. Why does he want to keep it secret? Well, read on. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumb. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Now, Jesus is trying to hide out with his disciples. We've seen this scene before. But he cannot be hidden. This is intentional by Mark. He wants us not just to see, oh, Jesus is trying to hide from people, but actually the second part of this, no, he cannot be hidden. His reputation, his good works, his light cannot be hidden. And so a woman who is a Gentile, as we're told, a Syrophoenician in particular, seeks Jesus out and asks that he will heal her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus, in typical fashion, answers her with a parabolic statement. Now, we've noted in the past teachings that whenever Jesus teaches in parables, people don't get it. Not the religious leaders, not the biblical scholars, not the crowd, not even the disciples. Remember, the disciples, they even have to follow it up with a little Q&A with Jesus. Okay, tell us, you know, a little private lesson here, Jesus. What did you mean by that? They are confused. But notice, this Gentile woman immediately gets what Jesus is saying and actually answers him back with her own parable. What is Mark getting at here? Now, many have been taken aback by Jesus' response to this helpless woman and her child. He pushes her off, refuses her help, calls her daughter a little dog. Now, let me just tell you, the word in Greek is actually puppy. Doesn't really help. It's like, okay, cool. Thanks, commentators. What is the deal? Now, as we've noted in the past, Jesus is looking for something from people, isn't he? What is Jesus looking for? Jesus is looking for faith or faithfulness. And Jesus, in his conversations, in his teaching, in his miraculous deeds, will provoke people either to faith or to unbelief. Now, we can get all tied up in knots over the way that Jesus talks to this woman, the fact that he calls her daughter a little puppy. But notice what he is doing. He is pressing her. Will she dismiss it? Or does she truly believe the rumors about Jesus? That he is who everyone says he is. That he can do what everyone says he has done. Will she press in? Or will she walk away in unbelief? Now, this Gentile woman displays incredible faith and insight, and Mark wants to put her forward as a shining example because she is actually unparalleled in Mark's gospel. Not only does she understand the parable, as I mentioned, something even disciples are unable to do, but she responds to Jesus's parabolic language and extends the parable to include the Gentiles in the blessing of God in the present. Now, in Jesus' response, he doesn't say that he won't help her, but that he is here for the children first. This is what he says, right? It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Jesus seems to be saying, this is my paraphrase, I am here for Israel first. The children and heirs of Abraham, but there will be a time for another feeding. But the woman responds, I'm not asking for the other feeding. If the dogs eat the crumbs under the table, they are fed at the same time as the children. Let the children be fed, but don't keep me from the crumbs. Just like incredible insight that this Gentile woman has. Jesus responds, for such reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Now, Kelly Iverson, who is professor of New Testament at Baylor University, writes this. While Jubilees, remember the pseudepigraphal book we referenced earlier, exemplifies a proverbial fear of the outsider. A common refrain in both ancient and contemporary rhetoric, Mark plays off this perspective and points the audience, disciples of Jesus, to a new way of thinking. Instead of promoting stereotypes, Mark's Jesus subverts expectations by repeatedly crossing religious and cultural boundaries, demonstrating that purity is a matter of the heart, not ethnicity, food, or unwashed hands. Although Israel does hold a special place in salvation history, the kingdom of God is not identified with a particular people, ethnicity, tribe, or language. Mark's Jesus extends blessings of the kingdom to those outside the Jewish community and simultaneously paves the way for the expansion of the church to Gentile dogs. It is so just incredible to see the masterful way that Mark is weaving the story together, showing the seeds of the gospel already being planted. Remember, we had seen it earlier where Jesus heals the man called Legion, and he sends him back to these Gentile cities, and he says, go report all that the Lord has done for you. And so he goes back, and he makes known all that Jesus had done, and many believed because of him. And we saw how he was the first missionary, as it were, to the Gentiles. Well, now Jesus himself is going into a Gentile region, and he is ministering there. He is doing these provocative works. And this is to show us God's intention all along was, again, to be rescuing all people. Israel was intended to be a light to the nations, not to build walls to keep them out, to keep them from the true and living God. And so Jesus here, in this one story, he is paving the way for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. But there's actually more. Now, the next story, Mark presents us with a man who the crowds from the Decapolis, that is the 10 Gentile cities of the Galilean region, have brought to Jesus to be healed. And we're told that he is deaf and that he has a severe speech impediment. And so Jesus takes this man aside privately, puts his fingers in his ears, spits, and touches the man's tongue. It's just like so bizarre, right? And then looking up to heaven, it says he groaned and said, this Aramaic word that Mark records for us, ephphatha. It's like one of the weirdest words to say in English, right? But it means be opened. And it says his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Again, what a strange story. What in the world is going on? Now, Mark uses in this story an extremely rare word to describe this man's speech defect. And in the Greek, the word is magalalos. I don't even know if I'm saying it right. And it can, oh, thanks, Kevin. And it can only be found, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in one passage, in Isaiah 35. And this is another of Mark's, what we've been calling hyperlinks, right? Revealing to us who Jesus is. And this passage in Isaiah is about God's promise to deliver and restore his people from the exile. And it pictures the Lord, Yahweh, leading his people out of exile through the wilderness, making it a garden-like place of provision and refreshment. Listen to this. It says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs, and in the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. And it will be for those who walk on that way, The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I want us to consider for a moment what Mark is doing here. This giant proverbial shoe that he is dropping. Now, we've already seen in our past teachings how the feeding of the 5,000 was Mark's hyperlink to the prophetic passages about a new Exodus, when God would lead his people through the wilderness, making it a garden-like habitat. But notice here that in the same passage from Isaiah, the blind, the lame, and the mute tongue, all these are made whole and brought into God's redemption and set on the way of the Lord. It's this pathway, this road that leads through the treacherous wilderness. It cannot be missed that Mark is showing how Isaiah 35's vision of Yahweh's rescue of his people is being fulfilled in and through Jesus, but again, in a way that no one would have believed. This isn't, in our story, about the Jews being redeemed, rescued, and brought onto the way of the Lord. In our story, it's about the unclean Gentiles. See, Mark is directly connecting this prophecy from Isaiah and its fulfillment about Gentiles being made holy and clean to this man with a mute tongue. This deaf man, this mute tongue, he uses a specific language to show us this is about the Gentiles. This is about God rescuing and redeeming all people and offering them the way of salvation. In Jesus, God's salvation is extending beyond the Jews to the whole of humanity, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their social status, and their previous uncleanness. They are included in God's redemption and being given an identity with the people of God. See, this is just such an incredible text for understanding the book of Mark. We've got the provocative language, the invitation to lean in as disciples to really see what Jesus is doing. We've got this mysterious, cryptic allusion to the Old Testament. This is just a master example of what Mark is doing in his gospel. And he's showing us that if we don't lean in, if we don't read it again, if we don't question and look at our own lives, we're going to miss the ways that God is present and at work to do what he always promised to do. Now, it struck me how in this passage, Mark describes Jesus looking up to heaven and then saying, "Be opened." It makes you wonder what is being opened. Mark has already shown us in chapter 1 that in Jesus, God has torn open the heavens and come down. That in Jesus, the veil that separates heaven and earth has been removed. And this is exactly what Jesus is here to do, to open up the kingdom of heaven and to open up the way of the Lord for all people, the path back to God through redemption that is offered in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is also here to open us, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts to God and his kingdom. Pope Benedict the 16th, he was quite a theologian. Some people don't actually know this. But he commentated this on these verses. Listen, he says, there is an inner closing which covers the deepest core of the person, what the Bible calls the heart. That is what Jesus came to open, to liberate, to enable us to fully live our relationship with God and with others. This little word, ephaphatha, this funny little word, be opened, sums up Christ's entire mission. He became man so that mankind, made inwardly deaf and dumb by sin, would become able to hear the voice of God. The voice of love speaking to his heart, and learn to speak in the language of love, to communicate with God and with others. Now, reflecting on this story today, we are compelled to ask ourselves, what does this mean for disciples? If Jesus is the one who opens the kingdom of God, God's love for us, God's grace towards us, God's mercy on us, God's reign available here and now to any and all who will come to him in sincerity and faith, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that there is nothing then that hinders anyone. Not your ethnicity, not your status, not even our sin, our failure, our deep inner twistedness, or whatever else we might think disqualifies or qualifies us. Jesus invites you into his kingdom and onto his way of salvation. And we've talked about this. This is the path, not just of belief. We're like, okay, I say yes to God because I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to have a happy ending. No, this is saying yes to being a disciple to Jesus. It's saying, I'm all in with you, Jesus. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to learn your way of life. I'm going to become like you. I'm going to practice the righteousness, the justice, the mercy, and love that is displayed in your life. And then I'm going to go out and I'm going to do what you did. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to tell others about the reign of God, about God's unfailing love for them, that God is in their corner, that he is for them, not against them, that he has forgiveness of sin, that he has healing and help for any who will come to him in sincerity and faith. That's what this means for disciples. Now, if Jesus has come to open up the kingdom of God, you know what simultaneously needs to happen for us as disciples? Jesus needs to open us up. And I think probably this morning there's a number of ways that that needs to happen. I was just talking to a pastor friend of mine here in Costa Mesa this last week, and we were just kind of not commiserating, but just sharing how something that we come back to again and again in our pastoral work is that we have this kind of like character assassination of God here in our pews. We have this belief that God is love. We have this belief where we say, yeah, I believe that God forgives. I believe that God is for me. Or maybe we should say it this way. Well, I believe that God loves them. I believe that God is for them. But when it comes to my own self, my own belovedness, I wonder, I doubt. When bad things happen in my life, I tend to think, oh, well, God, you know, he's testing me. Well, he's really, you know, kind of, you know, trying to see if I'm true, if I'm faithful, if I'm real. What kind of father does jacked up stuff like that? You know, Jesus knows about our character assassination of the Father. And this is why one third of the Sermon on the Mount is all about the Father's love. It's all about the character of the Father. And if you, being evil fathers, no offense, Father's Day and all, know how to give good gifts to your kids, right? Like, it's kind of a no-duh thing. How much more our Father in heaven? Will he give us the things that we need? Will he lavish his love upon us? And so I believe that there are many of us here this morning that need to be opened up again to God's love. To know that you are dearly loved by God. And it isn't because of anything you have done. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's just the kind of Father that he is. He loves us to the bitter end. He loves us. And he is for us. He's in your corner. And he's coming after you. He'll cross barriers, boundaries, places that we think somebody respectable like the God of the Bible shouldn't go because of his deep love for broken and wayward humans. Holy Spirit, will you open us up this morning to receive again the love that you, Father, have for us? I mean, guys, this is the baseline of everything. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, Paul says, he sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. This is a thing that we need to know first and foremost, God's deep, unfailing love and favor towards us. Secondly, are there areas of our lives that we just look at in hopelessness? Closed doors, closed people, closed places, closed ears, closed eyes, closed hearts. Seconds before I got up here, I was trying to type Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, where Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. I open and no one can shut. I shut and no one can open. And maybe some of us just need to hear that word of hope today. Jesus can open the most blind eyes. He can open the most clogged and deaf of ears. He can penetrate the hardest closed heart. He can make a highway of holiness and provision in the desert. There is nothing too hard for our God. Are we with him? Do we trust him? Are we all in with him is the question for disciples. And so I'll leave us with that this morning. As we come to the table of the Lord, I would encourage you to allow this word to just speak over your life personally. Where do you need to be opened? What are you asking God to open? Come to the table this morning. Talk to him about these things. Reconnect with our Lord. Be reminded of his unfailing love for you that was displayed in the giving of his body pierced for us and the shedding of his blood for the washing of our sins. Come and be renewed in his love for you, his commitment toward you, his care for the things that you care about, and re-up your trust, your faith in him. I'm with you, Jesus, heart and soul, to the bitter end. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.